Well, you probably know this about me, but I'm kind of a sentimental guy. I tear up easily. This morning, I realized there weren't any Kleenexes up front, but Joy happened to bring a napkin with her when she brought her cheese and grapes up, so I snatched this just in case. But there are different things that cause me to be a little reflective. It might be a conversation. It might be a friendship that I have with any of you, and brings up things, you know, that I get sentimental about. I think that I kind of set myself up for sentimental moments because in my office, and you guys have heard me say this before, but in my office and in my garage at home, I have different trinkets from events in my past that remind me of my childhood or remind me of things that I've experienced. So as a sentimental guy, in my garage, I have this big faced GE clock. You might be familiar with the clock that I have. My guess is that those of you that went to school in the 80s and earlier may have had one of these big white faced black letter clocks made by GE or some other company like that. But this was the clock that I had, not this one in my garage, but it was similar to the clock that I had when I was growing up at Walnut Bend Elementary School. You know, the big black minute and the hour hands that go around, and then the red second hand that just kind of creeps along really slowly, especially in school. It seems like I spent a lot of time looking at clocks. When I was at Walnut Bend Elementary School, there was the clock in my classroom. I would wait for recess. I would wait for lunch. I would get to lunch, and there would be another clock there, and it seemed like the hands would move really quickly on that clock compared to the rest. There was a clock in the library, and I remember it clicking away as we looked at books, and there was a clock outside the principal's office. I remember that clock very clearly. And so when I see this clock in my office or in my garage, it often takes me back to those days. When I got the clock a couple of decades ago, it worked, and it was one of those original clocks from the 1960s, and I was so glad that it worked in my garage, but then over time, the motor seized, and I thought, I've got to get that thing fixed. You know, I've got to get that fixed. It might be an antique someday, and it might be worth a lot of money, and so I need to keep it in working order. And so several years passed, and I took the clock down, and I went to fix it. And when I did, the cord fell off. And I thought, oh, great. Well, I can't fix the cord. The motor is seized. I'll put it back up on the wall. So there it sat for a few more years. And recently, I took the clock down again, thinking that maybe I would start the repair process. And I laid it on one of the tables in my garage, and I was doing something, and inadvertently bumped the clock, and it fell, and the glass face smashed on the cement floor. And I was pretty sad and discouraged, and I swept the glass up and wondered if these were the last days for my clock and wondered what I should do. Do you ever feel like your life is broken beyond repair? Do you ever feel like you're in a spot where there's no way that you could get back to what you once were or what you once experienced, perhaps, in your relationship with God? You wonder if you can be fixed. In our broken condition, we need to recognize that in our lives, the motor might not work the way it used to. Our cord may have fallen off. Our glass face might be broken. But there's still hope in Christ. Over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at God's heart for broken people. And we've seen Jesus interact and respond and bring healing and wholeness to people that were broken. We've looked at examples from Jesus' ministry where he encountered broken people and transformed their lives, and he continues to do that today. This morning, I'd like for us to consider for the next few minutes what it means to walk the path from brokenness to wholeness. I would bet that all of us would agree that we've experienced brokenness in our lives, and perhaps we're feeling the weight of that brokenness today, but there is hope. And Jesus encourages us to move forward on the path from brokenness to wholeness. So for us to do this, for us to move from brokenness to wholeness, we must personally experience a relationship with Jesus. There is no way that we can find healing in this life or into eternity without knowing who Jesus is. It begins by encountering Jesus. Think about each of the people in the stories and the accounts that we've looked at over the past few weeks. They found healing and wholeness when they had a personal encounter with Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. We too have to have this encounter. As we move along this road from brokenness to wholeness, and as we experience a relationship with Jesus, we have to recognize our need. We have to come to the point where we confess to God that we are broken and we can't live life in our own strength, and we need a Savior like Jesus. Think about some of the folks that we've looked at in the past few weeks. None of them who were healed by Jesus denied that they had a need. The bent and broken woman, do you remember her? She was in a synagogue and Jesus healed her in front of everyone on that Sabbath day. When he went to heal her, she didn't say to him, "No, it's okay, Jesus. I don't need anything. I'm just a little stiff. Just give me some time to limber up." She knew her need was great. Jesus met her at her point of need and healed her. And then the blind man. Noel preached about the blind man outside of the city of Jericho. He didn't say to Jesus, "No, I'm okay with my world of darkness. I'm perfectly fine. Jesus, I don't need your help." He did the opposite. He called out to Jesus, asking him to intervene, and Jesus met him at his point of need, and he received his sight. Last week, we looked at the lepers, and none of them said, "It's okay, Jesus, we just have a few blemishes." They called out for Jesus to have pity. Jesus responded with mercy, and their lives were changed. We can't say to Jesus, "It's okay, I've got things under control. I'm doing just fine," and expect to be changed by him. When we encounter Jesus, we have to confess our need. In fact, Scripture calls us to come to Jesus, laying down our pretenses, laying down the illusion that everything is okay, that our lives are fully under control, and saying, "God, I come to you with a broken and a contrite heart. I admit to you that without you, there is no way I can experience wholeness in my life." And when we come to Jesus with humble and contrite hearts like that, we can be assured that he will embrace us and he'll love us and he'll begin the process of change. Now, the biggest part of our brokenness in our relationship with God before we come to Christ is sin. The Bible clearly tells us that our sin, any infraction against the holy standards of God, separates us from him, and without Christ intervening, separates us forever. The Bible says there are no exceptions. Scripture teaches us that the only remedy for the brokenness of our sin is by living in a faith relationship with Jesus. Jesus was clear about this. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father, God, except through me." We encounter Jesus, we recognize our need, and we ask him for mercy. This great promise we find throughout Scripture that God is quick to forgive. One of the verses that makes it most clear is 1 John 1:9. And there John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We all need that, don't we? We need the mercy of God at work in our life through Christ to bring wholeness to us. When I was in college, I was involved in student government, and I was appointed to a number of different committees. One of the most exciting committees that I was appointed to was the Academic Resource Committee. Doesn't that sound like a committee you would want to be a part of? The Academic Resource Committee. Do you know what we did in that committee? We assessed academic resources and the needs that the students had. That's what we did. So the college librarian was on the committee, and he was a big guy. In my mind, he was several feet taller than me. And he had a pretty stocky build. He was a big guy. And he was a really old man. He must have been in his mid-50s or something like that. But he had big, thick, black horn-rimmed glasses, and he usually wore a white short-sleeve shirt, and he had a pocket protector with an assortment of pens. He was always, it seemed, looking for an opportunity to mark something or to write something down. So this was a man of business. When it came to academic resources, this was the guy that knew more than any of us about those very complex things. Well, at one of our meetings, he brought to our attention something that would change the Academic Resource Committee for the rest of the year. He brought us a real problem that we had to solve. You see, students were going into the library, and instead of checking their books out at the desk, you know, turning in the card and getting the return slip, they were throwing them into their backpacks and leaving without checking the books out. Now, often the books would not be returned, and the school librarian was irate, and very soon his anger transferred to us, and we became book justice crusaders to put a stop to this travesty that was going on campus. And so we met month after month for hours trying to come up with a way to stop these students, and we became almost our own vigilante team, sitting, waiting in the library, waiting for someone to take a book without checking it out, and when we would see it, we would pounce. Well, after many meetings and many hours, we came to a multi-$1,000 decision. We decided to get a security system for the library. We got one of those metal detector type things that everyone had to go through when they left the checkout desk. Before they could get out of the library, they had to pass through there. And we had these little magnetic strips that went into every library book right in the spine. We had solved this great library dilemma. The metal tags were there. People were getting busted. The word was out, you can't mess with the library, or the Academic Resource Committee will come down, and we will come down hard. Well, several weeks later, it was late at night, and I was working on a paper that was due at 8 o'clock the next morning, and I needed one more book to complete my work, but the library was closed. I was roaming the hall with other late-night beleaguered students, and I told my woe to Frank Combs. We were part of a group that we like to call the Procrastination Junkies, and we wanted to form our own club, but we never quite got around to it. But in my conversation, Frank told me his story, his paper due, and I told him my story, and he said, "What, you need that book? I just had that book. If I had known a half hour earlier that you needed the book, I would have given it to you. But I just returned it to the library." Bing! The light went on. You see, they had a return chute right by the library door. And so it was late. Almost everybody was sleeping. And so I went up to the library and I went book fishing. And I put my hand in and I pulled out a book. That wasn't it. I laid it to the side, reached in, pulled out another. And as I was book fishing, I finally found a book that felt like it was the right size. It was the right thickness. And I thought, this is it. And I pulled it out, and it was the exact book that I was looking for. At that moment, late at night, the library door opened, and the librarian was standing right there. I learned two things that night. I learned that the librarian did, in fact, sleep under his desk in the library, and that, boy, I was in desperate need of mercy. Without saying a word, he took me to the desk, checked out the book, and handed it to me, and I left. We need to encounter Jesus, don't we? When we recognize our need and throw ourselves at his feet, he forgives and he begins the process of restoration. As we experience his forgiveness, we step onto a journey with him that will last the rest of our lifetime and into eternity. As we step into this relationship, we experience forgiveness, we experience holiness, we experience adoption, we experience eternal life, and God places his Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit of Christ comes to live in you and me. I love the book of Colossians. And if you would you turn to Colossians chapter 1? There are a few verses that I want to look at. And for me, Colossians is one of those go-to books where if I'm feeling discouraged, if I feel like I need to be encouraged, Colossians is so great. As Paul writes to this church, he talks to them about who they are in Christ and what Christ has done for them and how our lives are transformed. And we find a great description in Colossians chapter 1, 13 to 22. We're just going to look at a few of the verses. But the passage that we're going to look at in just a second, this passage speaks of how Jesus meets us in our brokenness and he changes us. Colossians chapter 1, let's start at verse 13, and I'm going to jump forward to a few verses. So we're going to overlook some verses, not that they're not important, but I want to highlight how Jesus meets us in our brokenness and changes us. This is what Jesus has done for you. Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's rescued us from darkness and brought us into his kingdom, and he's given us forgiveness of sins. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. And then listen to this statement in 21 about us. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That's all of us, right? But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. We are presented to God because of Christ, guilt-free and cleansed, free from accusation. I love that passage of Scripture. Wouldn't it be great if the moment we placed our faith in Jesus, wouldn't it be great if in that moment all of our brokenness disappeared, all of our pain, all of our sickness, all of our cares disappeared, and the rest of our life would be carefree and like a paradise here on earth? But that's not the case, is it? We are forgiven. We're made holy. We're free from accusation. But we still live with the consequences of life and brokenness here on earth. Healing and wholeness from brokenness is a process that takes place over the rest of our lifetimes as Jesus accomplishes a great work in us, making us more like him. There's a place where Paul says, I'm suffering, life is rough, but my life is rough because I'm identified with Christ. And if we share with Christ in his glory and in his resurrection, certainly we're going to share with him in his sufferings as well. So when you suffer, Scripture then says, don't think that something strange is happening to you. This is life, but Jesus gives us hope in the midst of our pain. Now, this means that you and I have a role to play as we walk this path from brokenness to wholeness. The Holy Spirit at work, living in us, making us more like Christ. But we have a role to play as well as we make choices to honor Christ and to follow him with everything that we are. If you're still in Colossians, look to the right to Colossians chapter 3. You might have to turn a page to get there. But look at Colossians chapter 3, and this talks about our role in the process. Colossians chapter 1, the role of Christ in everything that he's done for us, and then in Colossians 3, we have choices and decisions that we make on this journey from brokenness to wholeness. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, that's us, holy and dearly loved, that's us, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Now, there are a bunch of virtues in that passage, right? Virtues that we can embrace and put into practice in our lives. It's clear we're to clothe ourselves with these things. We actively put them on and choose to do them, lean into them. The Holy Spirit empowers us to succeed as we do this, as He shapes us and makes us more like Jesus. I want to look for the remainder of our time at one of those virtues. And I think that this might be the toughest virtue for us to put into practice. It's the virtue of forgiving others. You see, for us to move from brokenness to wholeness, we have to extend forgiveness to others. And boy, that can be pretty tough. You might say, whoa, wait a minute. I'm really great at this whole idea of Jesus forgiving me. I'm really great with the librarian not accusing me and checking my book out and giving me a pass and extending mercy. Boy, I love that. But what about the rest of the students that have been stealing books all semester long? And you might say, I'm really anxious to receive the forgiveness of Jesus, but extend forgiveness to people that have harmed me, that have hurt me deeply, that continue to hurt me? Boy, forgiveness is one of those virtues that's easy to talk about and it's easy to receive, but it's not always easy to extend. Verse 13 again says, bear with each other, put up with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you might have against one another, and forgive as the Lord forgave you. Have you ever been so preoccupied by pain that others have brought on you, that you felt like your life had been completely derailed by their actions? Have you ever felt totally disabled by the pain someone has inflicted on you? Boy, it is easy when that happens to set up shop in the land of unforgiveness. And unforgiveness in our life can rob us of joy. It can bring destruction to our relationships and bog us down in our walk with Jesus. I've experienced that. Have you? You know, when we've been so harmed by others, we have to be very careful that we don't start thinking about retaliation or revenge. If we allow unforgiveness to take root in our lives, then boy, our lives will be marked by hatred and by bitterness, and a callousness will set in, and it will be hard for others to see the rest of the virtues, kindness and goodness and all of those things we're to clothe ourselves with. Have you ever been there, consumed by retaliation or revenge? So hurt by someone else that it's all you can think of, and all you think of is how you can make them feel the way you feel? When my sister and I were younger, my sister Tammy, I was 5, she was about 10, we didn't get along as well as we do these days. Now we're separated by about 1,500 miles. Maybe that's one of the reasons. Just kidding, Tammy, if you're listening. I love my sister. We didn't get along when we were kids. Now we're pretty close friends and talk just about every day. But we were always looking for ways to get each other in trouble. And one day, we were having lunch down at my aunt's house. She was like a second mom to us. And we were there at my aunt's house, and my sister did something to make me pretty mad. She was probably teasing me, talking about how straight my hair was or how bright my freckles were. And so she said something to me. I don't remember what it was, but I hauled off and I hit her. I punched her as hard as I could. Now, I didn't know it, but that's exactly what she had planned. So, boom, thud, and then this sinister grin came over her face, and she said, "Hey, Aunt Gloria, Tim just hit me." And so my Aunt Gloria reached out and she grabbed a hairbrush. It seemed like she always had a hairbrush within arm's length when we were there. She grabbed the hairbrush and started brushing my straight hair. No, she grabbed the hairbrush and she spanked me hard. Whap, whap, two whaps right on the thigh. Now, seeing me burst into tears, my sister reconsidered what she had done. And she had pity on me. She looked at my aunt and said, "He really didn't hit me that hard." My aunt grabbed the hairbrush a second time, whap, whap, and spanked Tammy on the back of the legs for getting me into trouble. Now, when she spanked Tammy, both of us, our hearts broke, but so did the hairbrush. We grabbed each other, Tammy and I. My aunt went back to whatever she was doing, and we cried our eyes out. Both of us have a vivid memory of the toll that revenge and retaliation took on our early relationship. The cycle of forgiveness or unforgiveness, the cycle of unforgiveness will always extend our pain and prevent us from experiencing wholeness and healing. You've seen that in your life, right? When you harbor unforgiveness. Again, verse 13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you." Now, if there was a scale of pain, 1 to 10, a scale of wrongs done to us, what happened that day in my aunt's house may have rated as like a 2.5 in the big scale of injustices and pain. But I've experienced tens on the scale of pain and betrayal and hurt. And you know what? I've inflicted pain and betrayal and hurt, number 10, in the lives of others. You've experienced days close to 10, haven't you? For us to move past brokenness, we have to forgive whatever grievances we have, and we have to forgive the way the Lord has forgiven us. Let me tell you what forgiveness is not. Because we are called to forgive, and if we're going to forgive, we have to know what it is, and we have to know what it's not. My guess is that even as I'm talking about this, you can think about instances where people have hurt you. And perhaps they bring up really deep pain and really strong emotions. This is what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not denying our emotions or our feelings, our true loss, our grief, our disappointment, our anger, our living with great, great grief over what's happening. Forgiveness is not denying those things, pretending that they haven't happened. Do you know what forgiveness is also not? It's not making excuses for the other person's hurtful behavior or placing the blame upon yourself. Maybe I brought this on myself. Maybe I deserve the pain that I'm experiencing. Maybe all of this is really my fault. The abuser, the person that hurt me, it's not their fault. It's all me. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not denial. It's not making excuses for someone else. And it certainly isn't. It certainly isn't enabling the abuser or the person that hurts you to continue to harm you or allow them to harm other people. Forgiveness is not turning a blind eye to what's happened, pretending that maybe things will get better. Forgiveness is proactive. Forgiveness isn't denying. It isn't making excuses. It isn't enabling. Through a series of really complicated and unfortunate circumstances, one of my cousins a number of years ago was intentionally run over multiple times by a driver and was killed in front of his 16-year-old daughter. And there in a parking lot, he died. His parents were devastated, but over time, they forgave the driver because God's word says, "Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you." Now, even though they extended forgiveness, it didn't bring their son back. It didn't erase the consequences of their loss. And it didn't cause the pain to be any less. Nor did it eliminate the prison time that the driver had to face. When we offer forgiveness, it's not denial. It's not making excuses. It's not enabling. It's making the choice that we will not hold that sin against them in this life or throughout eternity. Followers of Jesus cannot be driven by retribution or revenge because that is not the way of Christ. Fostering unforgiveness results in a miserable way of living. When we're driven by retribution, we become slaves to the person that has harmed us. Our thoughts are constantly on them. It affects our decisions. Our energy is expended. Our emotions are sapped. Our time is consumed. We stalk them on Facebook, don't we? Our soul is depleted. We forget the depth of forgiveness that Jesus has extended to us, and we enter into a downward spiral where we dwell on these things and the wrongs done to us, and they begin to destroy us in the process, and none of us wants to live there. Let me tell you what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is recognizing that the grievance against us was great, and we make the choice to forgive. Very often, forgiveness begins in our minds as a conscious decision to obey the word of Christ and begin the process of forgiveness. The Holy Spirit works in us and He convicts us of right and wrong, and often that conviction begins in our minds as He reminds us of the way Jesus lived and treated other people. The Holy Spirit reminds us of different verses that we've heard, verses that we've read, and in that realm of our mind, we make a choice to forgive someone intellectually. A lot of times, that's where the process takes place, and then the decision begins to permeate our hearts. Forgiveness is recognizing the grievance, making a choice to forgive, but forgiveness is also surrendering our desire to make life miserable for the offending party. And that takes place in our heart. When we surrender our desire to get back or to establish ourselves or to seek revenge, when we surrender those things, it's a heart-conditioned thing. Our minds are involved, our heart is involved, and then there's a change that takes place in our soul as well. The third statement about forgiveness is asking God to bless the offending party. And that is so hard to do if our minds and our hearts aren't in the process of being transformed by the Holy Spirit. When we're called to forgive the way that God has forgiven us through Christ, it means that we come to the point where we ask God to bless that person in spite of the harm they've caused to us. And sometimes it causes us to personally bless them. It's what Christ did. And boy, is it tough. Jesus gives us this great command in Luke chapter 6. I want to invite you just to listen to this passage as I read it. Listen as if it was Jesus himself speaking to you. This passage describes what this forgiven, driven life might look like for us. He says, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic as well. Give to him anyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what doesn't belong to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. but love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be called sons and daughters of the Most High, because God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. On the path from brokenness to wholeness, we must be quick to seek forgiveness, and we have to be quick to extend forgiveness. For us to move from brokenness to wholeness, we must personally experience a relationship with Jesus and extend forgiveness to others. In the eyes of God, because of my faith in Christ, in the eyes of God, because of your faith in Christ, we are fully forgiven, and we're in the process of becoming Christ-like forgivers. Someone has said that the process of forgiving someone who has harmed us may not have an end point in our life. That process may not be complete until we see Jesus face to face. But the process of forgiving can have a starting point. Let today be that starting point for you. Remember the clock I talked about? Motor stopped, cord gone, glass busted. You want to see it? You know, I don't know if it's ever going to get restored, if it's ever going to be repaired, if it's ever going to get back to being a normal clock that keeps time. But boy, it's a reminder to me that God takes broken things and He turns them into something beautiful. You may not experience full healing and wholeness in this lifetime. But the God of the ages, the King of the universe, has given everything so that you and I might spend eternity with Him. And Scripture is clear that in that place, in the forever that awaits us, there will be no brokenness, that we will be whole, that our relationships with God and our relationships with the people around us in heaven will be fully restored. We're broken people, but we don't have to stay there. Jesus invites us to experience wholeness.